Join me in prayer. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word. We ask now that you help us to understand it, help us to love it, help us to live it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're at a time in our culture where, depending on your age, you may never have been lost. And you may never be lost. You can probably, by a show of hands, I could say, how many of you in here have been lost? You know, like you don't know where to go. You know where to go, but you can't figure out. You thought it was this way, but it's not that way. It's like somewhere else. You're not sure where. The reason why that is because now everybody's got the world in their pocket, you know, and they can just type in the address, and it will tell them exactly. You walk here, turn left here, go right here, turn left. And, you know, you can do that with your car. You can do that. I've done that in big cities, and I can hit the walking button, and it will tell me, go down here, turn left, then turn right, and then you're found, you know. I'm old enough that I remember not having a cell phone. I remember driving without a cell phone. I remember having one of those giant Rand McNally road atlases that you got from Sam's. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Some of you are nodding. You have one now. You know, it's in your car from 2000, and you haven't gotten rid of it. You know, the big spiral bound down the left. And, you know, Chris and I have been married for almost 17 years. We've been together for about 20. And the first time, she's from Fayetteville. I'm from outside of Dallas. And she's a year older than me in school. And the first time that I went to visit her was the summer after my senior year, the summer after her freshman year in college. And I went to visit her. First time I went to visit her house. And so to drive from Dallas to Fayetteville, you go up, then you go to the right, okay? You go up, then you go to the right. Look at your Rand McNally road atlas. You following me? You go up, then you go to the right to go to Fayetteville from Dallas. And so but back then, I guess that was around 2000, there was Google Maps. So what I did is I belt and suspended it. You know, I got the Rand McNally road atlas and kind of got a basic idea where I needed to go, and then I Google mapped it. But you can only Google map it on your computer because I didn't have a phone that would tell me where to go. So then I studiously would write down the directions, you know, a big sheet of paper, number one, go here. About how many miles? Number two, you know, and I put the whole thing down there. And so I go for the drive, and I get lost. And I get lost trying to get off on the exit. If you've been, you know, to Fava, as many of you have, some of you live there, you know, what is it called, 49 now? It used to be 540, yeah? When you go, you got to take the first exit called Weddington, or what I later learned, Spur 131. You know, you see those on signs. No one knows what they mean. They say Spur, and they have the number, and then they have a bunch of other things on. So you had to take Spur 131, and that's what I was looking for, Spur 131. And I missed it because it was in very small font, dwarfed by Weddington Drive. And so I just kept driving, you know, past the exit, unknowingly. And so I ended up somewhere in what I now know is College Street, and I was totally lost, with no phone. What do? You go to the Sonic, which has the payphone, and I put the, you know, and I call the house, say that I'm lost. And my wife is not great with directions. So she hands the phone to her mom. Tell Ryan how to get here. And what do you think is the first, when you're lost, what the first thing you need to know is what? Where are you? And that's the first question that my later mother-in-law asked me. Where are you? I don't know. That's the problem. What do you see? Look around and see. What do you see around you? Well, I'm at the Sonic here, and over there, there's the thing, and there's another restaurant over there. Okay, I know where you are. And so I was located, and then she gave me directions how to get to the house, got to the house, I was fine. But the first question, in order to know where you are, or how to get where you're going, you got to know where you are. It's the most important information when you're going to go from A to B. Where are you now? You know, when you go to the mall, there's some of the big signs. This great detail, all that's great. Where am I on this map? You look for the red dot, you know. It tells you where you are. It's the most important piece of information, and you can usually assess that if you're knowledgeable about the surroundings by looking around you. And in the passage that we're going to, the teaching passage for today, this is how Jesus addresses the life of a disciple. By talking about paths and gates. And he's going to talk about what it's like when you're on one path or another path. How you can sort of look around you on the path and see, where are you? And Jesus is going to say, we'll see this next week. There's actually some overlap here between these texts and the text next week. What we're going to really drill down in on are verses 13 and 14, which is about the gates and the paths and so on. And we'll leave the remainder for next week, especially as we round out the Sermon on the Mount. So here we're going to see Jesus gives us a kind of a map. How about that? But he gives it to us with the idea of like the way that you would navigate if you couldn't take the map with you. You know, they'd say once the road really starts to go downhill, you see three big trees to the left. There's going to be a road on the right. You need to take that. And so as you're moving along and you're following those instructions, it helps you know where you are. Oh, is this the hill? No, there's no trees. Okay, this can't be the hill. And you go, okay, there's the hill because I see the trees and there's the path. And so it orients you. And that's how Jesus does this. Jesus gives us a description of what it's like when you're on the right path. And so that's what we want to look at here this afternoon. And we're going to do that by looking, one, we're going to see that there are only two roads. That there are only two roads. What they're like, the description, and then how to be on the right one. Okay? There are only two roads, what they're like, and how to be on the right one. First thing, that there are only two roads. Look at the text there in verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. There are two roads in life. And everybody's on one of those roads. And those two roads lead to two different places. The most common, this flies in the face of what is a very common assumption in our culture today, which is that there are many roads that all lead to one destination. And here Jesus teaches there are two roads that lead to two different destinations. And what our culture says is there are many ways that all lead to one place. And there are lots of different ways that that's, you know, kind of described. One way that that's sort of described is, you can be at the top of a mountain and you can look down and see all the different paths and they all lead up to the mountain. But as each one is going up and ascending the various paths, they don't see the other paths. And so as far as they're concerned, the person who's going up the hill, as far as that person's concerned, this is the only way up the hill. But since you can stand at the top of the mountain and look down, you're in an enlightened position. And having gone up the hill, you now know that there are many ways up the hill because you've now become broad-minded. And you can see that there are many ways. There's another variation on this, is that this is the blindfolded people and the elephant. You know this one? You know this one? This is the idea that, you know, all the religions basically teach the same thing. But it's like, but they don't appear to be teaching the same thing. And it's because they give the analogy, it's as if there were several people who were blindfolded and who were reaching out, touching an elephant, and they were describing that experience and saying, God is like, God is hard, and he's got his pointed tip, and is cylindrical or conical, right? It's the person who's reaching out and touching the tusk. But the person who's blindfolded doesn't know that there's a whole other part of the elephant there, and the person who's touching the foot says, no, that's not what God like at all. And they describe, but the reality is they're all describing, there are many different descriptions of the one thing. And then the other one is there are many different paths that lead in one direction. But Jesus is not teaching that. Jesus teaches there are two paths that lead to two different destinations, and everybody's on one of those. are two basic responses to this teaching. There's the response of the religious person, which we'll look at in a second, when we get to our second point. But there, right now we'll look at this what I'll call the secular response, which is increasingly common, even among people who consider themselves to be religious. Okay, it's increasingly common. And that response is this: how narrow-minded, how bigoted, how exclusivistic. You really think that there are two paths that lead to two different destinations and everybody's on one of those paths? You know, sometimes I say, you know, it's not my idea. I didn't come up with that. But what's supposed to be wrong? That's a very kind of a common charge that is made toward Christians and other people in different faiths who have certain exclusive kind of claims. You see, either Jesus bodily rose from the dead or he didn't. And if he did, then all religions that deny that are false, at least as far as that goes. That's just logic. That's not arrogance. That's not humility. That's just logic, right? And so what is supposed to be wrong with the claim that Jesus makes here that there are two ways that lead to two different destinations and everybody's on one of those ways? What's supposed to be wrong with that is, the person says today, you're not allowed to push your beliefs on other people. And to make that kind of a claim, what you're doing is you're pushing your beliefs on somebody else. And you're saying that in order for them to be okay, they've got to be on the right path. And you're not allowed to do that. What you need to know about that is that that's a self-defeating statement. A self-defeating statement is where someone asserts something to be true and then exempts themselves from that truth. It's the person says, you are not allowed to foist your beliefs onto other people. You're not allowed to evangelize other people and say that there's just one way. You're not allowed to do that. You're wrong about that. So you're telling me that you're not allowed to try to persuade people that your views are correct? Well, this is actually true. I've had conversations like this. Yeah! And I've gone. It is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. If you think something is true and another person denies that, you can both be wrong, but you can't both be right. That's just logic. It's not arrogance. It's not bigotry. It's just logic. Now, the way that you handle what you think is true and the way that you relate to the other person, that brings in the moral criteria of being a jerk or, you know, whatever the things are that, you know, someone's, you know, hurling at you. But what you need to see is how toothless is the objection that is so commonly lodged against what Jesus is teaching here, and maybe against you. It is patently false, the objection that people make. You ought not be bothered about it one second. You ought to be bothered by the deeper concern, which is, are you the kind of person who is deliberately offensive to other people? Do you gloat in the fact that you are on the right path? And do you look at somebody else and say, I'm glad I'm not like them? That's really what's underneath the person's claim. What's underneath the person's accusation, because he or she may have experienced other Christians who say these kinds of things, and they say it like a weapon. They wield it like a club instead of like a medicine, like a smelling salts. So the first point that Jesus makes here is that there's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. There's no third way here. There are two paths, and everybody's on one or the other of the paths. Nobody is on the fence. Somebody may be moving toward one of the other paths, but they're moving toward one of the other paths from a particular place, one of those paths. There's not a third place in Jesus' illustration here. There's no neutrality. If I say to you, 2 + 2 = 4, nobody will say, that's just bigoted. If you look on the side of your prescription bottle and it says, take 2 times a day, nobody's going to look and say, well, that's just true for the doctor. That's not true for me. That's not been my experience. What I'm trying to show you is that in the normal realm of thought, when you assert something to be true, nobody says, well, that's just bigoted. They either say that's true or false. The way you assert it can be bigoted or whatever. But the fact that it's being asserted, that by itself is not. What people are doing is they're saying, listen, this is the key point. What people are doing is they're saying, in matters of science and medicine and mathematics, there are things that can be known to be true, but not in matters of religion. But what I want to say about that is that's a religious statement. That is a statement about religion. How can you know that to be true? You see what I'm saying? This is a very kind of a circular thing. So this ought not bother you. Dust that off if that happens to you. And the reason I bring it up, though, is because it has bothered many Christians. And it bothers many Christians today. It ought not bother. You know, in Screwtape Letters, you know, the famous satire that, is that a right word for that? Satire? For C.S. Lewis's book, where he has like kind of a senior demon educating a junior demon, you know? And then later in the book, the senior guy writes to the junior guy and says, whatever you do, don't allow your guy to engage in critical thinking on this stuff. Because the truth, says the senior to the junior, the truth is on the side of the enemy, speaking of God. And how often is it the case, why is it that reflex today is it's that if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, it's because you cross your fingers and hope it's true, you have no good reason to think that it is. It's very strange. That's not consistent with the way that the scriptures speak. Okay, so that's our first point. There are two roads. Everybody's on one of those roads, and they lead to two different destinations. And the secular response to that, as a matter of just of thought, of logic, is just nonsensical, really. It's self-defeating. But it does reach down, it does have a kernel of truth to it. This is why it's so persuasive to many. Because many people are, especially the majority, the reality is, the more concerned you are about sound teaching, and the more concerned you are about what the scriptures, and the more concerned you are about that in your life, it's often the case, the people who are concerned about that are often really mean. It's true. I've experienced it. But what we'll see in a second is that's not part of the path. It's not part of the path. Okay, so let's go here to the second point here. Right, Jesus describes the two paths. So the first thing is that there are two roads. Now next, what are they like? What are they like? He gives the kind of the general command, the general admonition, the urging in Luke's version of this. The verse 13 says, strive to enter by the narrow gate. And the word that Luke uses for strive is one of my favorite Greek New Testament words, which is an agonizomai, which is where we get the word agony. Agonizomai is the Greek word that was used very originally to describe the kind of toil and pain that an athlete in the Olympics would experience in the Olympic Games and in the training preparation for it. And Paul will regularly use it in the New Testament. He'll say, agonizomai with me in prayer. Agonizomai against the flesh. And it's so interesting that the use of this phrase. We'll have more opportunity to look into that in future times. But here, we have Jesus' statement in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Luke says, strive to enter by the narrow gate. And now we have two reasons. Jesus gives two reasons. This is a Bible study moment, okay? Jesus gives two reasons why you should do that. And the two reasons begin with the word for. When you see the English word for in your Bibles, you look and see what it's there for. It's giving, you can almost always substitute it for the word because. And so Jesus gives two reasons why you ought to enter by the narrow gate. For, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For, verse 14, the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so here Jesus gives us a description of the two paths, of the two ways, the description of the broad way, the description of the broad path. It is wide, the path is easy, and many enter by it. What is he saying there? The idea is, notice the difference here. In verse 13, look at the text there. It says at the very end of verse 13, and those who enter by the wide gate, those who enter by it are many. But in verse 14, it says, speaking of the narrow gate, and those who find it are few. That is the main glaring non-parallelism in these. Everything else is the same. There's a narrow gate, there's a wide gate. There's a broad path, there's a narrow path, a difficult path. And then there's few who find it and many who enter by it. The idea behind that is that everybody's born onto the broad path. It's not hard to be on that path. Everybody's already born onto that path. And what is that path? It's the path of getting your own significance, your own value from your own labor, either by the labor of your hands in terms of your own accomplishments, or by your relationships, working very, very hard to keep certain relationships the way that you hope that they would be. The broad path, and many enter by that path. You're just born onto that path. You don't have to do anything to be on that path. That's why there's this major difference in the way Jesus speaks. Many enter by the broad gate, and few find. You hear the difference in verb? The people who find it, it implies that they're what? They're looking for it. They're looking for it. We're going to come back to that one in a second. What is it like? What are the two ways like? So the one is that they're born onto it. You don't have to do anything to get off of it. The point is that it's easy. That's what Jesus says there. The way is easy, which is to say it's expansive. You can move around well. The road is nice and level. There are no rocks. It's nice. And how does that contrast with the other path, the path that Jesus says leads to life? What does he say about that? He says that path is narrow and hard. And the word narrow here in the English translation, the King James translates this. Does anybody know in here the King James? Straight. Straight is the way. But it's not, it's S-T-R-A-I-T, not G-H-T. Straight, which means narrow and confining. And that holds over in our basically one English word we continue to use that in, which is a straitjacket. That's the meaning of the underlying Greek term. Stenos is the Greek word. And that also comes over into stenography, which is confined, narrow, condensed writing. Narrow, confined, straight is the way that leads to life. The point that Jesus is trying to make here is the thing that looks like you're going to get crushed if you go through it, it's confining. That way is the way toward life. The thing that appears to be the way to not what you want, the way to death, that way is the way it squeezes in. You're narrow and confined like the straitjacket. That is the way to life. And how different is that evangelism from the evangelism that many of us have heard or hear today? If you accept Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior, your life will be great. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, all your problems will be resolved. You'll never have to worry again. You'll never fear again. Everything's going to be fine. Certain bad things won't happen to you. It's going to be great. You know, Tigger, you know, Winnie the Pooh. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. Isn't that a weird contrast between what many contemporary preachers and evangelists, how they describe the Christian life and how Jesus talks about it. But he goes further, not just the entry point. He also says, not only is the gate narrow and confining and constricting, but the way past the gate, once you squeeze through the gate, the way is what? Hard. The way that most people today, Christians included, teach their children to be moral, to tell the truth, is they say something like this: if you don't tell the truth, you're not going to have friends because people are not going to trust you. If you don't tell the truth, your relationships are going to deteriorate. People are going to view you as a liar, and you don't want that. The way, and many of us, that's how we think about it. That's how we think about telling the truth or something else. What's happening there is we are using, and so it's actually true. It's actually true, right? If you don't tell the truth, often bad things happen to you. Isn't that true? People find out. Oh, the web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. And the web gets discovered. You know, the little thing? And so it's true that when you don't tell the truth, bad things happen to you. Is it true that when you tell the truth, bad things don't happen to you? No. That's not true at all, is it? Oftentimes when you tell the truth, even in the gentlest way possible, bad things happen to you. Don't they? So what are you going to do? It's a fight either way, isn't it? And this is the kind of life that Jesus is describing here. The kind of life that Jesus, that there are aspects to the Christian life that are hard. We are living at a time in this kind of late Christian, late post-Christian sort of world where, especially where we are culturally in the Bible Belt, it's still socially useful to identify as a Christian. That's why 90% of people in the greater Little Rock area identify as a Christian. 9 out of 10 people will identify as a Christian. But about half of the people who identify don't know the first thing about the faith, the basic things. And about half of the people who are, when they're surveyed, they'll say, yes, you have to earn your way. You've got to earn your, that's why it's hard. It's hard. You got to work very, very hard. It's a sign not to be angry with our neighbors and our colleagues and our family members, but it's a sign that some people today are very, very confused about the two ways. That's why this sermon is entitled Three Ways to Live. Because there's a third way. There's the path that Jesus describes that leads to life, and there's the path that Jesus describes that leads to destruction. And so many religious people, we looked at what secular people will say with respect to this, but here's what many religious people will say about this. They will say, I want to be on the right path. Children, you need to be on the right path. And the way that you be on the right path is by living right. Tell the truth. You know, pay your taxes. If you don't tell the truth, your relationships will fall apart. If you don't tell the truth, God's going to get you. If you don't pay the taxes, the IRS might find out and come get you. And the way that people are some people in that religious category, the way that some people there are encouraged to tell the truth is out of fear of what happens if they don't. Fear of what will happen if they don't. But the problem with that is the whole reason they lied in the first place is because they were afraid. They're afraid that somebody would not see them in a particular way anymore, and they might lose that relationship, or the relationship might deteriorate, or they were afraid that someone would see them in a new light and they wouldn't have the esteem that they previously enjoyed, or they were afraid that if they told the truth, the boss would fire them. And so the standard way in which many people who are in the church and elsewhere, many people have been trained to be on the narrow path, I'm putting that in quotes, is to use fear to try and harness their fear, to do the right thing. And all that happens is that they're feeding the underlying sources of energy that lead to sin in the first place. They're feeding the beast. And the thing is that it works for a while. You can restrain your heart for a while. But what's happening is all the while on the restraint, you're just feeding the beast until one day something happens and that beast reaches up. And now the thing that's been, now you're really afraid that the thing that you're really holding in high esteem or the accomplishment or the relationship is going to be jeopardized. And you'd lie and you're surprised at yourself. You're shocked. And people around you are shocked. How often does that happen? And it's because the sources, the underlying fuel for that has been being fed all along. And you've just been restraining your behavior. And so that's what I want us to see here today, especially where we live, culturally and also at this moment in time. The average person who is in the Bible Belt, when they hear this passage spoken of, there's a subset that's increasingly growing that says, you know, you who are you to think that there's only two different ways? No, in fact, there are many ways that lead to one place. We've already addressed that. The more common thing at this time is for somebody to hear, oh, there are two ways. The two ways are being good and not being good. The two ways are doing the right thing and doing the wrong thing. But remember, and now just this brief little touch on this additional piece here. The very next verse, beware of false prophets who come to you, he's speaking to his disciples, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He's saying that there are going to be people who seem to be on the narrow path, and they appear to be on the narrow path, but they're not. And he goes further. I don't want to be eaten up by the wolf. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves, and they're in sheep's clothing. They say, oh my gosh, how am I going to recognize? Well, Jesus says in the next verse, you will recognize them by their fruits. And I think, okay, great, what are those? And it's missing. It's not referenced in the next verses. Jesus just drives home the point about fruit coming from a particular kind of tree. It's actually in the next set of verses, which we'll talk about next week, what the signs are. But what I want you to see here is that often when we think about the two ways, we see them in our mind, you know, like the Robert Frost poem, you know, there were two paths that diverged in a wood, you know, and you see yourself sort of, yeah, they diverge, you know, and I'm standing there at the two paths, and one goes over there, and one goes over there. Which one will I take? You know, and so you sort of think of yourself in that way, and you're kind of traveling down the path, and there goes the bad path, and now I'm on the right path, and everything's good. But notice in the very next couple of verses, Jesus describes it in a very different kind of a way. Apparently, there are some people who are not on the right path who seem like they are. So maybe when you go on the narrow path, there can be other people who also appear to be on the narrow path. So don't take the fork in the road thing too literally here. So if what I'm trying to drive home is that there are not just two ways to live here, because there's the way that is the narrow way that leads to life, and then listen, there's two ways to be on the broad path. There are two paths that lead to two different destinations. There is one way to be on the narrow path, and there are two ways to be on the broad path. The one way is the one that is profligate, that says, they're consciously in rebellion against God. They think, I don't care about God. I don't care about anything he has to say. And there are a growing number of people like this. It's a small subset, but it's growing. There's another subset that is the Pharisees. It's the religious leaders of the day. You remember Jesus has been saying over and over, don't pray like the Pharisees, pray like this. Don't give like the Pharisees, give like this. Don't engage in certain spiritual practices like fasting like the Pharisees. Instead, do it like this. You're still fasting, you're still praying, you're still giving, but you're not doing it like they do. And that is how it can be confusing. Because you can be doing, listen, this is so critical, you can be doing the same behavior from completely different motives. And it's the motives that determine the path. And that last point is one of the key things that most people in Greater Little Rock don't understand, have never been told, have never experienced. They've been told, do right. Live biblically. But many of them have never experienced the regenerating, renewing power of the gospel, which is the only way that can motivate you to continue down the path, the narrow path. And so there are many people who are going along on the broad path who think that they're on the narrow path because they think that what makes them on the narrow path is their behavior. So that's the religious response to this teaching. What I want you to see, that the secular response to the teaching, I'd said, after we examined it for a second, it's just so toothless. It, as a matter of just logic, it's terrible. As a matter of morality, there's something to it. Because many people have been on the receiving end of someone who's telling the truth, and they're saying it in a way that's bludgeoning instead of restorative. And then the religious response to this teaching is often, well, I check my behavior. Am I doing the right stuff? Yeah, I'm doing this. I haven't told a lie in a while. I'm pretty good. And it's the opposite of what Jesus is teaching in this passage. And so the way that many people approach this passage, it confirms them in being on the wrong path. It is the job of the preacher to convict people who wrongly think that they're on the narrow path, while at the same time not hurting people who are on the narrow path who doubt it. That's tough. But the way that you do both is here in our third point. That's why I say how to be on the right path. So we've seen the first point here that Jesus teaches that there are just two paths, two roads. Everybody's on one of those roads are leading to two different destinations. And then we've seen a little bit of a description of what that's like. Now, how to be on the right path. The first thing is this: to understand the meaning of this metaphor that Jesus gives, which would have been immediately apparent to his original hearers, most of whom were Jews. Almost any time, when you look in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, in Psalms, that's why you have these passages here that we just read. These aren't just random passages, by the way. I hope you know that. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Psalm, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. On the narrow path, on the hard path, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures. On the hard path, there are pleasures evermore. When in the Semitic mindset, in the first century Jewish mindset, which was immediately apparent, speaking about a path was another way to talk about your life. It wasn't just a direction. It was your whole life, which is your individual day-to-day decisions, your weekly in and out, long days, short weeks. That's what he's talking about. I had another passage or a piece of paper I was going to bring in, and I had like seven different scriptures on it, which was a subset of about 50 that I found that I did not bring in with me, that talk about walking with the Lord. Walking like Jesus. John says in 1 John, if we say we belong to Jesus, we should walk in the same way that he walked. Walking and being on a path were, for the first century mindset, a way of describing your life. What's happened today is that people hear this passage and they think what it's describing is a decision. They hear someone like me say, there are two paths. Everybody's on those paths. They lead to two different destinations. Choose you this day which path you will be on. Which is not the meaning of the passage as Jesus was teaching it in a context in which a path was a substitute for your day-to-day life. How you were living now, how you're living tomorrow, the way you handle the bitterness that you have because of the relationship that didn't go the way you, the way you handled the shame that you feel about the decision that you made a couple years ago. That is the kind of stuff that Jesus is talking about here when he talks about a path. It's a way of living. And this is something that we as the church absolutely must recover. It's the reason why I felt so convicted that we had to start with Cornerstone on the Sermon on the Mount, because it is probably the most condensed, extensive treatment from Jesus, for sure, that there is a distinctively Christian way to live. It's not just a distinctively Christian set of beliefs, that's true, but that those beliefs flow over into a distinctively Christian way to think about forgiveness, and to a distinctively Christian way to think about your time and your money and people who have hurt you or people who you've hurt or your job. How fortunate are you? We saw at the beginning, blessed are you if this, blessed are you if that. How fortunate are you if these things can be true of you? There's a distinctively Christian way to understand who is really well off and who's a really good person. And when Jesus is talking about here the paths, that's what he's talking about. It's not just a decision. It includes that, but it goes much farther than that to talk about all your decisions. And so the way that, so when I say you got to understand the meaning here of this metaphor, that what you need to see is Jesus is not just talking about a one-time forever decision. And that's why I gave that silly example, you know, about the Frost, Robert Frost poem and the two roads. They just kind of go off, and then you've made your once forever decision, and now you're good. You sort of go on. And this is one reason why so many people who are genuine Christians, who are on the narrow path, lack the power and the resources that are available to them as Christians, because they have never been taught that there's a distinctively Christian way to travel the path and to deal with the hard things. And here's the thing, and so now we go to our second point here about how to know if you're on the right path. The first thing is to understand the meaning of it. And this next point here is to see the difference between the two ways to be on the broad path. The two ways to be on the broad path. There are some people on the broad path who know it. And they don't care. Bertrand Russell, one of the great philosophers of the 20th century, was asked, if you die, if you get to heaven, and there's an afterlife, and there's God, and he shows up, what would you say to him? And you say, I would say, not enough evidence. Thomas Nagel, he's a living philosopher, said the same thing. I don't want there to be a God. It's not just that I'm, as an atheist, I want to be affirmed in my belief that there's not a God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe like that. There are some people who are on the broad path who know it. But there are many people who are on the broad path who don't know it. Either because of they think that by their religious behavior, that makes them right with God. And how many of us in here are like that? How many of us in here have grown in traditions like that and have vestiges of that in our reflexes? So the way to know that you're on the right path is first to understand that it's not just one decision. And the next thing is to understand this. There is a decision involved in the paths. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If you today believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. There is a decision that has to be made. But listen, once by the power of the Spirit, decision is made, that moves you into that path, what will happen for somebody who is genuinely on that path is that they will then endeavor, because they are being renewed by the power of the Spirit, they will then endeavor to walk that path. How do you do that? And so what many people will do is they'll say, well, the gospel got me on the path, now it's up to me to try very, very hard. But the thing is, what gets you onto the path is the same thing that gets you through the hard part on the path, which is repenting and believing. Repenting and believing. When a person makes an initial decision, they say, yes, I've been going the wrong way. I can't save myself. And they go through the Beatitudes like we did. They say, I need help. I'm spiritually bankrupt. And they see that, and they make a decision. They move toward the narrow path. And then the next thing, what happens next when some difficulty comes into their life that they didn't expect? Very often, the things that are the difficult places in our lives are the very places where the Spirit is working us now to make us more like Jesus. The things that will be difficult for you may not be difficult for me, because I love different things. And the things that would be difficult for me may not be difficult for you. It's an overlap. And so the things that we find ourselves having a lot of difficulty about, you find yourself in a bad mood for a couple of days, you're just kind of going, what's going on there? It's a hard place. It's a hard place. And you are being invited to apply the gospel to that hard place. You are being invited in that moment to repent and believe. The times in my life where I have gone to those hard places and been, and the thing is, the harder the place, often it's like, it's the longer it's been, you know, it's a long-lasting kind of a thing. And by God's grace, there have been a few of those. I'm confident there are many that I'm in now and don't realize it. But there have been some that I've had an occasion to look back and say, oh, this is what this is. This is a fault line that has been running through my life, and I have been making decisions out of this fault line and not knowing it. And I've been making decisions out of those things out of a desire to be safe, out of a desire to be loved, out of a desire to be significant, out of a desire to be secure. And when I look back on those decisions, I say, oh my gosh, I made a decision to do such and such. And maybe that was the right decision, but I made it for the wrong reasons. And I'm in another one. That's the Christian life. And so when you find yourself in another one, you don't say, oh, just my luck. You say, Lord, help me to apply the gospel here. Help me to repent of what I have believed about my own significance or my own value. And help me to turn to you and to get it from you. And at the base of it all, the two paths. There's the one path, the broad path, which says this. You need to reach up to grab something to give you value and significance in life. The different religions say you should reach for God in this way. If you do these things, God will give you what you ask. Or if it's an atheistic perspective, you need to live in these ways, and these ways will make you reach up and grab it. The distinctive part of the narrow path is this. You're not reaching up to grab. You recognize, you see that God has reached down to grab you. And out of God's gracious and goodness, he's brought you into the narrow way. And he's giving you now, the resources to move through the hard places. And that is the key, is that the things that seem to us to be death, the difficult places in our lives, the hurt that we've had in certain places, those very places are now being redeemed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are the things, they are the straight, straight, they are the place that is confining, that is narrow, that you'd rather not be, that by the power of the Spirit you can move through with the gospel that leads to life. Which is the reason why Jesus is always saying, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to take up your instrument of death. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. You have to die to live. That's the gospel. And so the way to know which path you're on is to ask yourself now. Don't look back. Ask yourself now, today, right now, how can I apply the gospel by the power of the Spirit to this hard place? And give up my own efforts, my own, not give up working hard, but to give up getting any life or significance from them. All the other religions, you reach up for God. The narrow way, God has reached down for you. And that's the gospel. Thanks be to God.